Well, if you would turn with me again, please, to the book of James, to James chapter 1. Perhaps this is where we should have started the last time, but no worries. James chapter 1, and we'll read the our text this morning is verses 1 to 8, but we'll read the whole the entire chapter. James, the New Testament. James chapter 1, and reading from verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything from the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. If any man among you seem to be religious, and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Thus far we read in God's holy and infallible word. Well, if you would turn with me, please, to the book of James once more, and to the first 8 verses of chapter 1 that we've already read. James here, of course, he talks not about temptations, solicitations to evil, to sin, but trials, you know, the providential trials that come upon us in our lives, our pilgrimage through this veil of tears. The letter, contrary to what some say, I don't think at least anyway, the letter is not written exclusively to Jews. Phrase, I suppose, in verse 1, the 12 tribes, maybe cause people to think that way, but I don't think so. But what the letter does speak about, more importantly, is the moral lives, the ethical lives that believers are called upon to live in the midst of a world of unbelief. Now, James, of course, the author of this letter, this epistle, James, along with his other brothers, was once too an unbeliever. In Matthew chapter 1 and verse 13 and verse 55, is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brethren James and Joseph and Simon and Judas, along with, of course, more important brother, the Lord Jesus Christ. But at some point in his life, we can't exactly say when, he saw the risen Lord. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 7, after that he was seen of James, that's the author of our letter here this morning, the Apostle James, then of all the apostles. So, whether that was the occasion of his conversion, we don't really know for sure. We're not told. He was an elder in the Jerusalem church. He was martyred in the 60s of the first century. He was involved in the Jerusalem council, of which we read of in Acts chapter 15. But the letter makes no mention of any of those controversies dealt with in that council. So we have to conclude that the letter was written prior to that occasion. We think somewhere around, most commentators would agree, I think, somewhere around 20 years post-resurrection. And of course, by that time, the mission of the church is well underway. But so too is the persecution of the church as a result of that. So James, he's writing to Christians who are faced with persecution day by day in their lives. They're faced with very, very real danger on a daily basis. Now, think about this. If you were to read, I'm sure you've read it before, but if you were to read through the entirety of James's letter and ask yourself this question, think of a brethren in the Middle East at this time who are suffering persecution under the hands of ISIS. You know? And of course, not just there, other places too, Pakistan, India, some places there. But if you were required of the Lord to sit down and write a letter to those brethren who are suffering in the extreme in those places. Is this the kind of letter you would write to them? You know, I think maybe with Western Christianity as it is today, all lovey-dovey and gooey, I think that this is perhaps maybe these would be the last words that we would choose to write to them. Because James, he writes to them, but there's no sentiment, you know. It's very, very objective. He speaks about faith, but not relating to salvation, relating to practice, relating to everyday living in the midst of a hostile world. See, there are two sides to the gospel coin. On one side you've got believing, on the other side you've got behaving. And what James is saying in effect here in this letter to his writers, though they be suffering, he's saying to them, you say to me you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you say you've got faith in his name, well then he says, I want to see the kind of behaviour, I want to see the kind of ethical living that should come from such a profession of faith. Many people, I think many people in this day and generation, and especially so in the Western world, or the Western church rather, I think really need to take James's letter on board. Many churches could do with a very serious exposition of James. Many people who say they talk about, very easily, very glibly speak about a faith, about believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. But my question would be to them today is, are you saved? Are you saved? And pray tell me, what are you saved from? If you were to flick back a page or two to the book of Galatians, Galatians chapter 5, and look there at verse 19. Paul says, now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. I ask you, are you saved from these? What are you saved from? But here, it's the latter, you see, that James deals with here. He's dealing with the behaviour that comes from such a profession of faith. Remember, by this time, 20 years post-resurrection, all the excitement and all the thrills of Pentecost are something of the past. But now the church has settled down, you might say, and faced with the task of building a church in a godless and in a hostile society. And of course, you know as well as I do now that that's no easy matter. And I think in the Western world here, in the United Kingdom at least anyway, I think in the days to come, we're going to find that even more and more difficult. But James begins here with some compliments, some greetings to his Christian readers here in verse 1. The compliments of the Apostle James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. His readers need some encouragement, doubtless. They need to be built up in their faith, and they need to be encouraged to stand against the hostility which they find all throughout Asia Minor, wherever they go. You know, you find the Apostle Paul, you have the history there in the Acts of the Apostles, and wherever they go with the gospel, they are faced with hostility, they are thrown out of places, they are thrown in dungeons, they are whipped, they are scourged, they are stoned. So this persecution is for real. It's not just a lack of freedom of speech or, faced with legislation that's contrary to the moral laws of God. It's a reality of persecution. But they also need instruction too as to how they are to conduct themselves, how they are to live in such an ethos. Now James, being an elder of the church at Jerusalem, a man of some experience, a depth of devotion, sense of justice, and a man with wisdom as a result of his experience. Not cleverness, but wisdom, biblical wisdom, godly wisdom. Because of what he himself has been through in terms of persecution, well, we can understand why the Holy Spirit chose him to write this letter to these suffering, persecuted believers. But notice first of all, you please, that the letter comes from the servant, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who the letter is coming from. And the word servant, the original, the word doulos, I'm sure you've all heard of the ship doulos, operation mobilization. Ship used as a servant of the Lord to bear the gospel to various nations. So that's how James, that's how he depicts himself. He says, I am a servant, I am the doulos, I am a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you see in that, you see how that he classes himself as one who belongs wholly, lock, stock and barrel, he belongs wholly to God and to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's a man who has surrendered himself to God, submitted himself to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. His will is wholly subservient to their will. He is a slave. He is a doulos of God and Christ. So the slave, you see, has no will of his own. So he doesn't question the will of his masters. He simply does it. But it is as a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ that he greets those who are likewise slaves and servants of God and of Jesus Christ. He's writing, it's one slave writing to another bunch of slaves, is he? And notice, will you please, how his letter comes with full divine authority. He's an officer in the church in Jerusalem, but he does not allow, notice will you, he does not allow family connections, he does not allow church connections to intrude into the writing of this letter. He places himself on exactly the same level as his readers. He doesn't say, this is the brother of the Lord Jesus Christ who's writing to you, so you best listen to me. This is an elder in the church in Jerusalem who's writing to you, so hey guys, you best listen up. None of that. He places himself on exactly the same level as his readers. One slave writing to a bunch of other slaves. And so the word that he uses here as a slave, it's a word that refers to commitment. What James is saying is here that he is a man who is committed fully, gladly, and permanently to the service of his master. In the words of the Apostle Paul, you could say of James, for to me to live is Christ. But permanent service to his master on the basis of love and gratitude. A love reciprocated to God in Christ, and a gratitude for the grace that has been given to him. You have the picture back in Exodus 21 and verse 5. If the servant, that's the slave again, you see. And if the slave shall plainly say, I love my master, my wife and my children, I will not go out free. Then his master shall bring him unto the judges. He shall also bring him to the door or unto the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. See? James is more than happy to be a servant, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that forever. He's sold out to them. And so, as a fellow slave, he begins to instruct his other slaves. He begins to show them of the obedience that they owe to God and to Jesus Christ. And then, of course, he goes on in the letter, as we shall see, as the months go on, hopefully. We will see where they have been remiss, where they need to be corrected. But again, notice, will you, the titles. I think maybe I last occasion I pointed this out to you, but forgive me if I'm repeating myself. A servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then turn over to chapter 2 and verse 1. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory? I mean, were you to be asked to bow the knee and to submit and to acknowledge that the man across the breakfast table from you, all your life long that you shared cornflakes with, you were to acknowledge this is the Lord of glory? But James has no trouble at all in testifying to the divinity of Jesus Christ. His elder brother is the Lord of glory. So, a wonderful testimony to the divinity of our Lord. And he points to himself as being a slave to divine grace. He, James, and they, his readers, his fellow slaves, they have been redeemed. They have been purchased by this Lord who shed his blood on Calvary's cross in order to reconcile them to Almighty God. And so together they are slaves of righteousness and blessedness, and happy to be so forever. So that's who the letter comes from the servant. Notice too, still in verse 1, it goes to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Greeting. The word scattered, of course, the original is diaspora, which refers to the Jewish dispersion. The word diaspora, of course, is an Old Testament concept, and it refers to Jews who are scattered, who are dispersed away from the promised land, you know, the land of Israel. If you go to Manchester, you go to London, you go to Glasgow, New York City, any big major city in the world, well away from Israel, somewhere in those cities you will find a place where Jews are located. You know, they tend to congregate in all in the same place. Like, for instance, in London, I think it would be St. John's Wood, somewhere like that, you know. And that's the diaspora, you see. They're away from Israel. That's the Jewish dispersion. That's the diaspora. And this is why I say, you see, that it seems to me inconceivable, after all this time, 20 years post-resurrection, it's inconceivable that this is written just simply and only to the Jews. Because by this time, you see, many Gentiles have been added to the church. I think that the phrase, the 12 tribes of Israel, is James is using it in a New Testament way. He's referring to the church of God in its entirety, because we now, you see, are the Israel of God, the international community of God's people are the 12 tribes of Israel. We're scattered throughout the world. Then, of course, it was the then known world. It was throughout Asia Minor. But James, rather than writing exclusively just to Jews, is simply writing, he's saying, to the people of God scattered everywhere, wherever you be. Yeah. But more importantly than that, it seems to me, that James is pointing out to them that they are not just simply isolated little groups, you know? That, you know, a tiny little group here in Sleaford, a tiny little group up in Stoke-on-Trent or Northern Scotland or Ternopil or anywhere else. He's saying to them that they have a clear identity. He's telling them that they belong. Yes, okay, you may have your backs against the wall. There may just be a handful of you, a family maybe, extended family perhaps, but you are not isolated, you are not alone, you belong to the 12 tribes. You belong to the people of God. The Old Testament saints, of course, were often scattered, weren't they? And sometimes it was God's doing. It was God who scattered them. But they were always God's people wherever they were. And James is telling us, you know, that in the Christian life, that we are not alone. Because the trouble is, beloved, is it not, that we are so easily, led into this Elijah mentality, you know, there's only us left. Well, there isn't, beloved. There isn't. Sometimes I think we have too high an opinion of ourselves. You know, we are not the only faithful ones. There are some, doubtless, who do not belong to our fraternity, but they are worthy servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, faithful servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. Throughout the world, in some places, remote places, you know, in Eastern Europe or the middle or the Far East, people, you know, that we know nothing about, they've never stood. I think that heaven, I think that glory will reveal some wonderful, wonderful unsung heroes. Men and women who never stood in a pulpit, who they never hit the internet, nobody knew anything about them, but they faithfully, in the place that they were put by the Lord in His providence, and in the service that was given to them, they faithfully served the Lord in their course. We're not alone, James is saying. We belong as believers, as slaves of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. We belong to the fellowship of God's own people. And we are part of a work that began long before we came on the scene. And that will continue maybe long after we've gone. We don't know. We are pilgrims, we are strangers on the earth. Always isolated, always viewed with suspicion as far as the world is concerned. Why? Because we don't belong to them. We belong to the 12 tribes. We belong to the Israel of God. If we belong to them, then they would love us. But the very fact that they hate us shows you that who you belong to. John 17, I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Look what they did to the Lord Jesus. If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If you're of the world would love his own, but because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Why do you think it a strange thing, beloved, when you take these leaflets around Sleaford here and they come back at you virulently, wanting to kill you, wanting to stone you? Why do you think that's surprising? What do you think when we go out there in the streets in Nottingham and Cambridge and Oxford and lift our voices up, that they're spitting at us, and if they could get away with it, but do us away. Why do we think it's strange? It's because we belong to the fellowship of God's people. We don't belong to them. We are exiles, we are pilgrims, we have no resting place in this world. We're just passing through. But, says James, you have the company and you have the companionship of other pilgrims, which is very precious, which should be very precious to us. As we travel through this veil of tears, we need to make sure, or rather you need to make sure, beloved, that your church, that your tiny little fellowship here in this corner of God's vineyard is a family, is a home, a Christian home, where you together can draw near to God, to the throne of grace, where you can be fed spiritual sustenance that will enable you, that will equip you, that will build you up and strengthen you and enable you for the long battle that lies ahead, the journey that lies before you. We, you are all of you, God's gift to one another. You, each and every one of you, whatever your place in the fellowship here, is of no account. Whatever your service is to the Lord, you are a gift to one another. You are the Lord's provision for one another. You need one another. And so James, he is only too aware of the needs and the condition of his readers. And so he begins to admonish them. He begins to deal with moral issues, very practical issues, very practical. Verses 2 through 4, the consideration of trials, for instance. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, and let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. You imagine yourself writing a letter to these pilgrims suffering in Iraq today and telling them, hey guys, hey, you know, lighten up, joy, rejoice, this is good for you. What? James is very direct, he's almost to the point of bluntness, but don't miss, please don't miss, as you go through the letter, don't miss the terms of endearment. My brethren. My brethren. My brothers and sisters. Yeah. My beloved brethren. My beloved brothers and sisters. Don't miss that. Yeah. This is a man with a deep concern for his brothers and sisters whom he knows are suffering. But because of his own suffering, because of his own experience at the hand of the Jews, he is well qualified to give realistic and tender counsel. Those early disciples, they didn't like suffering, but they suffered. But the way you consider this is of the utmost importance, says James. You've got to see it, you've got to consider it as God's training and equipping you. Yeah? It contains spiritual benefit, he's trying to tell them. Yeah? Your faith is being developed in the midst of these trials. It's being developed into a constancy and into a brave and courageous perseverance. Because when you're tried, you see, as you're going through, unawares to you perhaps at the time, all you can feel is the suffering, but when you're being tried, you see, the dross is being removed. And growth is taking place. The roots are going down and down further, you see. The oak tree, you see, is huge, is big and strong. Why? Not because of the sunshine, but because of the wind and the rain, because of the fierce storms. And the more these storms come against it, the deeper it pushes its roots down. And so the more that the believer, you see, is tried, is tested, the dross is removed, and you see your roots are pushed deeper down into God and into Christ. So this is why James says that they ought to rejoice. Rather than sitting back being sad, depressed, and having a pity party, you know, it's God is training and equipping you as his people for the future. I remember long time ago now, back in the early 60s, when I joined the Royal Air Force, and we started our what they call square bashing boot camp, you know, that was over in Bridgnorth in Shropshire, and it was the first time that I had ventured down to England, and there we were, a bunch of guys, and we were just a bunch of indisciplined, long-haired louts, is the way it would have been described, you know. And but then, of course, this training began for serious, and we would be taken through all kinds of things. There was marching on the parade square, round and round again. They would take us, you know, and over and over and over. Do we have to go through this again, over and over again, until we got it absolutely right? It's come up to lunchtime, we're on the parade square, and we're marching, and some idiot goes and drops a rifle. And so the drill instructor says, right, forget about dinner, round we go again. Until we get it right. And oftentimes God takes us through trials, you know, of various kinds. As James says here, you know. And sometimes when we groan inwardly and think to ourselves, oh, not again, do I need this, you know. But God, you see, he tries us and tests us over and over again until we get it right. When we left Bridgnorth, we were a finely tuned, fighting fit team ready for the front line. Disciplined, honed, because of all those trials and tests that we were taken through again and again. God, you see, is training and equipping you for the future, says James. See, it's very easy for us to be steady, to be confident, you know, praise the Lord, and confident when everything's well, the sun's shining and there's no trouble on the horizon. We can be spiritually minded, we can be victorious when there's no problems. But what about when the trials come? Faith is forged in the fire of affliction. Romans 5 and verse 3, Paul says, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 6, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it and be tried with fire might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. J.B. Phillips, in his translation, paraphrase, if you like, of this verse, he puts it this way, wonderfully well, I think. He says, "When all trials, all kinds of trials and temptations crowd into your lives, my brothers, don't resent them as intruders, but welcome them as friends. Because God is using them to train and equip you." Yeah. Yes, there's pain. Yes, there's stress. But the victory lies in the right evaluation, the right consideration of them. The flesh doesn't like it, but the spirit can rejoice. Because there's gain, because there's profit. You become, like us when we left Bridgenorth, you become a quality people, mature in character, trained and equipped and ready to help others who are coming behind you. But then James says, verses 3 and 4, knowing this, the trying of your faith works patience, but let patience have a perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. There's also service and witness involved in this. Knowing, understanding the battles and struggles that we're taken through in the providence of the Lord are to be considered in this way too. These trials, you see, they prove that your faith is real. It's a genuine article. You remember how that in the parable of the sower, there the Lord Jesus, he speaks about different kinds of faith. You know, and he speaks of this one person who is filled with such joy, professing faith in him and the Lord Jesus Christ, and you would think this is the best thing to hit the Christian church in generations, you know. But then along comes some trial, along comes some tribulation, along comes some offense, because of the word of God, because of their stand on the word of God. And they're gone. They're gone. Well, how do you know that you're not one of them? Well, James says, the trials that the Lord takes you through prove your faith to be real, to be genuine. Paul's words in prison, remember, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I will say rejoice. Those words are coming out of a dungeon where two men are chained to the wall in the deepest part of the dungeon. Their backs are like ploughed fields because they have been whipped. And he's telling us to rejoice. Always. When you go into the trial and you come out the other end, you know, this is the hallmark of genuineness. I'm the real article. I'm still standing. I'm still believing. That was horrible, but I'm still here. But it's not just thinking positively, but handling the trials in a positive manner too. What I mean by that is not rebelling against the gracious, loving dealings of your Heavenly Father. If you go back to just a page or two to Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 3. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin, And have you forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children? My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? There is another mark of the genuineness of your faith, you see, is that you are chastened of the Lord. If you weren't chastened, I hear people say to me that they're Christians and they've been Christians all their lives, and they don't understand what these people are talking about when they talk about trials, temptations, when they talk about trouble coming their way. Everything has been like a rose garden. They've never had a flicker of trouble. And I think to myself, well, is this the real article? Is this the genuine thing? But you see, we can frustrate, we can limit the process of blessing and sanctification that God proposes in these trials and service. Beloved, if God does not grant us relief, then there's a good reason for it. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 10, you remember Paul? He wants rid of this thorn in the flesh, and three times he asks the Lord to remove it. And the answer comes back to him again and again and again. My grace is sufficient for thee. Yeah. Impatience, complaint, limits the designs of God in the trials. Psalm 78:41. Yea, they turned back and tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel. But that just leaves us weak and immature. Oh, there are times you can stamp your feet, and there are times when the Almighty will give you what you ask for. Psalm 106 and verse 15, and he gave them their request, but sent leanness into their soul. Trials, beloved, bring the hallmark of staying power, of steadfastness, leading you to a life of maturity and service. Expressed in service. But of course, witness too is involved in this. You know the way we handle these trials? I recall hearing a story, an elderly lady. She was going through what was for her a very serious trial, severe trial. And it was a neighbour who came to her sometime afterwards. She had professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and she had joined the church. And she said to her neighbour, who had been going through these severe trials, she said, all the time, she said, I was watching you. I was watching you. And she said, the way, she said, that you conducted yourself in the midst of that trial that you went through, so impressed me, she said. I yielded, I surrendered myself to the Lord Jesus Christ. People are watching you a lot closer and more than you think. And so the way you see that you handle yourself in the midst of these trials, that can be a witness. That can be a glorious witness. Yes, I've got trouble. Yes, I'm in the midst of this trial, but I can and I will rejoice. So James finally says, verses 5 to 8, the commissioning of prayer in the midst of these trials. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. James, of course, would understand Psalm 73, Asaph, you know. I've cleansed myself in vain. I look across the track and I see all these well-heeled worldly dudes. They're doing fine, they've got no trouble, there's no pains in their death, and here am I, you know, live a godly life, and all I've got is nothing but hassle. Job, he would understand Job's sufferings, I'm sure. And he would understand also that great trials do sometimes often overwhelm the godly. There are times when God takes his own children through the crushing mill for reasons known only to himself. And there's not even a glimpse of light at the end of the tunnel. And many, of course, respond by saying, well, why me? Why me? Well, the answer to that, James says, is wisdom. Again, not cleverness, wisdom. Not knowledge, wisdom, but wisdom that comes from knowledge and understanding of the Word of God. The wisdom, biblical wisdom, you see, that will give you the capacity to accept, to react to, and to cope with the trials that come upon you. We sang a hymn just a short while ago. Let me read again. When peace like a river attendeth my soul, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well, it is well with my soul. You know where that hymn came from? A man called Horatio Spafford. He was a resident in the city of Chicago in the USA in the 1800s. His business, he was a lawyer. Twice his business was ruined. Yeah. That's bad enough. Be enough for most of us, wouldn't it? Yeah. He was ruined twice economically, business-wise. Decided to send his family to Europe, wife and four daughters. The ship sank. His four daughters perished in the sea. Only his wife survived. She sent him a telegraph. I alone am saved. That's when he wrote that hymn. It is well. It is well with my soul. He understood James. He got the message. Yeah. So whatever your situation and whatever your heart, James says, verse 5, you can go to God. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. You say, I haven't got what it takes to deal with this situation. Then you take it to God, he says. Why? Because he gives generously, without scolding, without finding fault. God, beloved, is on your side. For you, not against you. Somebody I read just the other day said that if God gave me his power, oh, the things he said I would change, but he said if he gave me his wisdom too, I would leave things just as they are. Yeah. Sometimes he wants us to understand, but much more he wants us to trust him, even when we don't understand. The Son of God writing, speaking in Isaiah 50 and verse 10, he says, who is among you that feareth the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of his servant, that walketh in darkness and hath no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon his God. What's he speaking of there? He's speaking of himself faced with Calvary, faced with the darkness of Golgotha. A couple of verses back from that, he says, "Who is he that will vindicate me?" As I walk into this fearsome scenario of Golgotha, the wrath of Almighty God, the tomb, who's going to justify me? Who's going to bring me out the other end? His Father. He's talking from experience, you see. Is that your situation? You walk in darkness, you've got no light. I've been there before you. Let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon his God, child of God. God will vindicate you. Wait on him. That's to proclaim his praises. That's to testify to his goodness. Not ashamed to go to God and tell him, "I'm confused, I don't understand what you're doing here." He knows my limitations. But whatever the situation, whatever my heart, you must never doubt, you must trust, you must believe. He gave you his Son, he gave you his very best, and he will give you everything else necessary for life and godliness. Everything. You must never, never doubt his love. The wisdom, the Holy Spirit's instruction, the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy 3, verse 15. So we can go to God, but we must go, says James, with sincere motives and commitment. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. It must be with sincerity of motive and with commitment, praying completely in the interest of faith, with a desire to be brought to completion. Perfection is the word used there, which is quite right. The whole letter, you see, of James, he's dealing with faith, not just morals, as some people have accused him in the past. It's faith, but it's the outworking of faith. Faith that is genuine, that is true, that is active, that's living, that's fruitful. That's what he wants to see from these, his readers. Our faith, your faith may be small, it may be weak, and perhaps maybe you doubt yourself. Sometimes that's a good thing. Which one of us would dare to trust in ourselves? But we can be honest with God. We're not telling him anything he doesn't know. Do you think we can deceive him? But God, there are no doubts about him. His integrity is faultless. His goodness is limitless. His ability is supreme. There is no doubting, there is no question with regards to God. Whatever our feelings might be. Oh, these feelings. When I get to glory, I want to ask the Lord, "Why did you make me with feelings? These horrible, awful feelings that keep getting in the way of my Christian life." Not really, but you know what I mean. Whatever my feelings might be, faith in God. There may even come a time like Job when we have to say, even though he slay me, yet will I trust him. But whatever we do, beloved, we can be honest, we can be frank, and we can be truthful with God, and he hears. As Malcolm prayed, rightly so, he is a prayer-answering God. He hears us. But we go to him with single-mindedness, with no other thought, no other judgment, no indecision. Not like the wave of the sea. What's that like? Well, one minute it's one way, and the next minute it's the other way. It's blown backwards and forwards. There's no resistance, there's no constancy, there's no steadfastness. It's up and down, it's back and forth. But then, aren't we sometimes a bit like that? Do sometimes we want our own worldly way and yet still have the benefit of real commitment along with the pleasures of the world too? Just contrite out of the gospel when it suits us. Well, such a person may think that he shall receive something from the Lord. But James says that he won't. He cannot expect to get anything from the Lord. So, beloved, times of trials, there will always be in this world. It's inevitable. But what we need is the servant attitude, the doulos. We're slaves of God together. No will but his will. It's a constant reminder to us all to remind one another that we're not alone. Maybe is there times when we need to verbalize that? You know, when you see a brother or a sister and you know that they're struggling, you know that they're going through some kind of a trial, you know, just a hand on the shoulder, maybe a whisper in the ear, I'm standing with you, you're not alone. Need to make the fellowship a family that cares, really cares. And of course, you're all responsible for that, not just Pastor Peter. Need to be sure you're part of it. Evaluating, considering these trials properly, that God is training and equipping you for the future. Maybe, perhaps, I don't know, for service that He has got marked out for you. But, of course, known only to him himself. But, of course, so those trials, do remember, please, are to make you more steadfast, more constant, to bear a greater testimony and witness before the world. And, of course, the church, too, in these days. But do remember, won't you please, that you can go to God with confidence. Because he's for you. And then, of course, ultimately, you can go to your Bible. Because we are, after all, said and done, are we not? We are the people of the book. And, of course, we need to be a people of the book. Standing upon the Word of God, what he has revealed to us. Because it's from that source, you see, that God the Holy Spirit will give to you all the wisdom that you need to take you through this world, through this veil of tears, and bring you to that place one day where there are no trials anymore. There's no trials and there's no temptation to sin, and there's no sin at all. I sometimes think to myself, we speak about the glory of heaven, we speak about what it'll be like, and all the colours and the gold and golden streets and all the rest of it that's revealed to us there in the book of Revelation. And sometimes I think to myself, you know, that just this one thing and one thing only. If heaven means I will never sin again, that would be enough. That would be enough. But of course there's more, much more to it than that. But the trials, slaves, fellow slaves, coming from the slave, rejoice, count it all joy, because they're working in you a weight of eternal glory. Amen.